So again, then, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the passage we read, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, through to chapter 6, verse 14. And this longish passage then very obviously divides into two sections. First section, chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, and then the second section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Both those sections, you'll notice, begin with the same word, the word woe. And both of them then really contain the same emphases. That's not because Amos has memory problems and he gets to the end of chapter 5, forgets everything he's just said and goes through it all again in chapter 6. No, it's because repetition is, of course, a very useful device. It's a way of getting through to your audience. It's a way of getting your message to stick, to penetrate. That's what Amos wants here, and so that's why we have essentially these two parallel sections. So let's ask the question then and answer it throughout the rest of our time this morning. What are these emphases? These emphases that we have in both these two sections, chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And I'm going to suggest that there are four of them. So the first emphasis then, delusion. Delusion. And this emphasis is present at the beginning of both sections. In both cases, we have mentioned a day. A day. And in both cases, then, what is in view is a coming dreadful day. A day that ought to be filling the Israelites with terror. A day the prospect of which should be filling the Israelites with fear, but the Israelites aren't being filled with terror and they aren't being filled with fear, and that's because they are deluded. The Israelites are deluded regarding this coming day. So let's look first of all, we'll do it in reverse order, let's look first of all at chapter 6 verses 1 to 3. And there then the day is mentioned expressly in verse 3, and it's described there as the day of disaster. What is the disaster? Well, presumably it's the disaster that is talked about so much throughout this book of Amos, and indeed talked about quite a bit in chapter 6 there. The Assyrians overrunning the land of Israel and taking the Israelites off into exile. That's what Amos keeps foretelling, and that then is the disaster that's going to occur on this day. So what then is the Israelites' perspective on this day of disaster that is hurtling towards them? Well, look at what Amos says in the first half of verse 3 there. He says that they're putting it far away. They're putting far away the day of disaster. In other words, to them, it's just this hugely remote possibility. It's not something they really need to think about and take seriously. It's not an urgent threat. It's just a vague, theoretical danger that can be consigned to the outer edges of their national consciousness. That's their perspective on this day. Why? Why do the Israelites feel like that? Well, look at verse 2. And verse 2, I think we are meant to read, although it doesn't appear in this way, certainly in this Bible version, I think we are meant to read it with quotation marks around it. This is what the Israelites themselves are saying. This is Amos quoting the Israelites, and probably particularly what he describes in verse 1 as the notable men of Israel. This is what the Israelite leadership is saying. Alec Matea says this is the voice of propaganda. This is what the leaders are putting out there. This is the message they are broadcasting. And basically then they are inviting the Israelite people generally to check out some of the smaller neighboring lands and to then ask the question, well, who is greater? You see at the end of verse 2 then. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Which is it? That's what the Israelite leaders are saying. Look at these nations around you, and which is it? Are you better than they, or are they greater than you? And the answer was the former, because as we've said so often during this series, these were good times for the Israelites in terms of power and stability and territory. They had expanded under King Jeroboam. They had defeated other surrounding nations. And so the Israelite leaders then are saying, look out at your neighbors, and they're smaller than you, aren't they? And they are struggling while you are so powerful. And that's why then it's on that basis that they can put far away from them this idea of a day of disaster. How can a day of disaster be on the cards when we are bossing the ancient Near East right now? When we are the first of the nations, as it says in verse 1. No, we can feel secure, to again quote verse 1. We're not going to fret about a day of disaster when we are powerful and strong in our world. But look at the end of verse 3 and see what Amos says there. And he basically says that all this time then that you Israelites are mentally and psychologically putting this day of disaster far away, morally, you are bringing it near. You're bringing near the seat of violence, or perhaps throne of violence would be a better rendering, i.e. the brutal regime of the Assyrians that is going to come and crush you. They're deluded, in other words. This sense they have that there's no day of disaster on the cards for them, because they're strong, and they've expanded, and they're powerful in the ancient Near East. This sense that they have of that, Amos is saying, it's a delusion. So that's chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now jump back into chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And there again then we have a day mentioned. Here it's not described as the day of disaster, but rather as the day of the Lord. But while then it's not described as a day of disaster, it is described in pretty disastrous terms, isn't it? And we're told then more than once in verse 18 and in verse 20 that it's a day of darkness, not of light. It's a day of gloom. So it's talking about the same thing. The day of the Lord here is the same as the day of disaster there in chapter 6. The only difference is that here in chapter 5, it's pointing, if you like, to the ultimate agent of this coming disaster. The ultimate agent isn't the Assyrians. The ultimate agent is the Lord himself. And again, then, what's the Israelites' perspective on this? On this coming day of the Lord, what's their perspective? Well, here in chapter 5, we're told that they're not simply putting it far away, as it says in chapter 6. They're not just kind of putting it to the edge of their minds. Here in chapter 5, we're told they're actually desiring it. You desire the day of the Lord. How come? How come they are desiring this day of blackness that is heading toward them? Well, this phrase, the day of the Lord, it's a rich phrase within the scriptures, and it kind of takes on different levels of meaning at different points. But at its most basic level then, the day of the Lord is God intervening on behalf of his people and defeating their enemies. Now, at this point then in history, the Israelites were often at war. And usually victoriously so. As we've said, they were expanding under King Jeroboam. And so they fought many battles, and normally they won them. And with each of these military campaigns then, And particularly perhaps at points where the fighting was fierce and the outcome looked a little bit uncertain. Doubtless back home the Israelites would hope and pray for a day of the Lord, that the Lord would intervene in this battle situation and he would rescue his people and he would defeat the enemy. And so in that sense then, they were often desiring the day of the Lord. Each time they went into battle, they were desiring the day of the Lord to come down and win the battle for his people and dispel the enemy. But look what Amos is saying. Amos is saying there is a day of the Lord coming. And on that day, God will intervene. And he will defeat an enemy. But he's not this time going to intervene on behalf of his people. This time his people will be the enemy. And so in all their rosy talk about the day of the Lord, they are deluded. The man that Amos mentions in verse 19 feels secure because there's no lion around in this part of the forest that he's escaped to. But he's not secure at all, because there's a bear in that part of the forest. The man who feels secure because, again, he's got away from the lion and retreated into his house, he feels so secure, but he's not secure at all because there's a serpent on the wall of his house. And similarly then, Israel feels secure because the day of the Lord, it always means divine intervention on their behalf. That's what they think. But Amos is saying they're not secure at all. There's a day of the Lord coming when the divine intervention will be against them and will destroy them. They are deluded. Now I said then that the day of the Lord assumes different layers of meaning at different points. And of course we all know then, don't we, that at some points in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament, the day of the Lord comes to denote the ultimate intervention by God on behalf of his people, when supremely he defeats his and their enemies. The last day, that day that is coming at the end of time itself. And the Bible indicates, doesn't it, that just as there were those who in Amos's day identified themselves as God's people but were deluded about that the day of the Lord, so today there can be those who identify themselves as God's people and yet are deluded about the ultimate day of the Lord. They think that day is going to be a day of brightness for them, when in reality it's going to be a day of darkness for them. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these people clearly expected that that encounter with Jesus Christ on the last day was going to go well. After all, they'd done all these things, all these impressive things in his name. And yet the encounter with Jesus Christ on that last day doesn't go well. Instead, he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's a disastrous encounter. Now, we prayed earlier this morning, looking forward to the day of the Lord, the last day. And I often preach that as believers, we should be looking forward to the last day. And of course we should. It's a healthy thing to, as Paul puts it, strain towards that day, to groan for it, to long for it, to love Christ's appearing, as again Paul puts it. And I don't want to in any way dilute that emphasis. I don't want us to be crippled with worry every time we pray, come Lord Jesus, that in fact we might be deluding ourselves about what that coming is going to mean. But I do want us to at least have a quick check of ourselves this morning, just to make sure that we are desiring the day of the Lord on the basis that we have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that faith in our lives is real, albeit imperfect, obedience to Jesus' commands. Let's just make sure that it's on that basis we're desiring the day of the Lord. That this is a devout desire for Jesus' coming, not a deluded desire for Jesus' coming. So that's the first emphasis, delusion. Second emphasis we have, dining. Dining. And this then is in chapter 5, verses 21 to 25, and chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. In both those paragraphs, we have feasting depicted. Now, on the face of things, it looks like they are two quite different types of feasting. So in the first instance, in chapter 5, verses 21 to 25, it's unmistakably and unambiguously religious feasting that is in view. It's accompanied by sacrifices and all the rest of it. Whereas the feasting in chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, we might conclude that that's just feasting, because the explicitly religious language that we have in chapter 5, it's lacking there, and so we might conclude that this is just ordinary feasting. But I think that would be a wrong conclusion. I think there are enough similarities here to indicate that it's the same kind of feasting in both instances. Let me just quickly draw your attention to some of those similarities. Similarity number one, notice in chapter 5, verse 22, that it mentions peace offerings of your fattened animals. So these fattened animals here are being eaten. The peace offering, of course, and perhaps we'll be reminded of this in our series in Leviticus on a Sunday evening, the peace offering was the one sacrifice in Israel's complex sacrificial system that the worshippers were to actually eat. You sat down to a meal at the peace offering. Now jump to chapter 6, verse 4, and notice that phrase there, calves being eaten, the end of the verse, calves being eaten from the midst of the stall. What does that mean? Well, that means then that these calves have not just been left to graze where they might be able to find some grass or they might not be able to find some grass. No, these calves have been kept in a pen, in a stall, and they've been fed. They've been fattened up, in other words. And so you see the similarity then, both verses, chapter 5, 22, chapter 6, 4, both verses are describing the eating of carefully farmed, deliberately fattened animals. Similarity number two, chapter 5, verse 23, talks about songs and harps. So this is sung praise and worship, which we know, don't we, from the book of Psalms and from elsewhere, also went on at the temple. And alongside sacrifices then would have played a significant role in these feasts and assemblies. Now jump to chapter 6, verse 5, and again there we have songs and harps mentioned in that verse 2. So again, you can see the similarity. And then similarity number 3, and this is the really significant one, I think. Chapter 5, verse 24, it implies, doesn't it, that the main problem with these feasts, the main reason that they were unacceptable to God, was what I'm going to call horizontal failure. Horizontal failure. The fact that while bringing all this worship to God, they were at the same time depriving fellow human beings of justice. Going back to those case studies in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. There were poor Israelites who were being casually sold into slavery just because they were struggling to pay a few trifling debts. there are poor Israelite girls who, having been sold into slavery, were then being sexually abused by their owners. And these horizontal failures then, these callous injustices, were an intolerable blot on all the worship that was going on. That's the point that Amos is making. That's what he's implying there in verse 24. And now you jump then to chapter 6, verse 6. And what was the main problem with these feasts that are mentioned here in chapter 6? Well, look at the last line there of verse 6. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. What does that mean? Well, Joseph can just be another name for the nation of Israel. And twice in chapter 5, Joseph functions in that way. But in both of those cases, it's made fairly obvious that the word Joseph means the nation as a whole. Here, it's just the name Joseph mentioned, not the house of Joseph or the remnant of Joseph, just Joseph. And I think it could actually be a direct reference to the historical character, Joseph. And a particular historical incident when you remember Joseph was one day languishing in the bottom of a pit while his brothers sat a stone's throw away eating. We're specifically told that in Genesis 37:25. They were so untroubled about the plight of their young brother in the bottom of that pit that they could sit there a few yards away having a good old nosh up. And I think this verse, chapter 6, verse 6, is saying that these feasting Israelites in Amos's day, they're just like those sons of Jacob all those years earlier. Eating away, while all around them there are Josephs. There are poor Israelites whom they have effectively thrown down into the bottom of a pit. A pit of oppression, a pit of slavery, a pit of sexual abuse, a pit of deprivation. They're horizontal failures. That's the main problem with these feasts. The fact that while this feasting is going on at the same time, there are ruined Josephs all around them. And so you see then what we're saying here. I'm saying that these similarities indicates that Israel's religious feasting is in view in both these sections, chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I'm saying that this third similarity is where we find the key point that Amos is making here. Israel's worship of God was being fatally undermined and invalidated by these horizontal failures that were going on at the same time. And I think that principle, that the worship of God can be fatally undermined and invalidated by horizontal failures going on at the same time, that's a timeless principle. That's a principle that we find flagged up throughout the scriptures. We find it flagged up in the New Testament. Think, for instance, of Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And those words he speaks there. If you are offering, Matthew 5, 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He's saying that if you've wronged a brother, then don't just carry on and worship God as though nothing's happened, and as though God will just happily accept this worship that you're bringing to him. No, there's a horizontal failure there that hopelessly compromises this worship that you're bringing to God. And it needs to be addressed immediately, Jesus says. Well, think of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, fascinating text again, where Peter is addressing husbands
1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think he's saying that if you're being a lousy husband, lacking sensitivity to that weaker physical and emotional constitution that your wife has, and you're being harsh and impatient and overbearing toward her, then don't think you can just get down on your knees and have a lovely prayer time with your Heavenly Father as though nothing is wrong, as though everything's hunky-dory. No, there's a horizontal failure there that hinders your prayers unless it is addressed. Or think of 1 Corinthians 11, more familiar territory perhaps, verses 20 to 22, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drink. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's saying that if you Corinthians are conducting the Lord's Supper in such a way that those who have nothing, the poor in the congregation, are being humiliated, don't think it still constitutes a meaningful observance of the sacrament. No, there's a horizontal failure there that absolutely negates what you are doing. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, Paul says. Challenging, isn't it? Here we are this morning, and we're worshipping God, and we're carefully conforming our worship to what is set forth in Scripture, focusing on those biblical components of true worship, prayer and singing, and the Scriptures and the Lord's Supper. And that's all well and good, but each of us needs to ask ourselves this morning, are there horizontal failures in my life right now that are overshadowing everything I'm doing here this morning? As I throw myself into these hymns and prayers, are there Josephs around whose ruin I have perhaps caused and am impervious to? Is there a spouse that I'm not treating properly? Is there an aging parent that I've deserted in their need? Is there a fellow Christian whose repentance I'm not accepting because I don't want to forgive them? Is there some horizontal failure that undermines and invalidates all my vertical devotion to God? These are serious and important questions. Delusion, dining, emphasis number three, disbelief. Disbelief. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. And here then we have a bit of light relief in the middle of this passage. It's all so bleak, and yet Amos resorts to a touch of humour here, doesn't he? When he asks these two questions, with the first of them, I think the NIV is preferable to the ESV. It says, do horses run on rocky crags? Even cliffs actually would be a perfectly good translation of the word. Do horses run on cliffs? There was a story in the news this past week about how the Highland Council are looking for a sculptor to construct a sculpture of a Model T Ford, which they want to erect in the middle of Fort William. Why do they want to erect such a sculpture in the middle of Fort William? Well, to commemorate what happened in 1911 when someone drove a Model T Ford right up to the summit of Ben Nevis and then back down again. I've climbed Ben Nevis a couple of times. It's very hard to imagine any car, let alone one of the first motor cars, being driven up that great mountain. But of course, it's a good bit harder still to imagine a horse being ridden up a cliff. And that's what Amos is picturing there at the beginning of verse 12. And then, in fact, we have an even more absurd image in the second question he asks, because the ESV footnote is to prefer there, does one plough in the sea with oxen? Does one plough in the sea with oxen. Imagine it. It's all the rage these days, isn't it, for the supermarkets to kind of put on the packaging of our fruit and veg where the fruit or veg has come from. So, you know, these strawberries were grown in Aberdeenshire, or these potatoes, they come from Norfolk, or whatever it may be. But you're never going to get a packet of carrots on which it says these were grown in the middle of the English Channel. It's just not going to happen. You might be able to do fish farming out there, but you can't do arable farming out there in the middle of the sea. You can't produce crops. It's an absurd concept. So why is Amos talking like this? Has he gone a bit mad for a moment? Has he flipped? Why is he asking these silly questions at the beginning of verse 12 there? Well, he goes on to say in the second half of the verse that you Israelites have done something as ridiculous as riding horses up cliffs and plowing in the sea. You've taken justice, this beautiful thing, this thing that makes for a healthy society and for widespread happiness, this thing that elevates human beings above the bestial level and so dignifies them as creatures in the image of God. You have taken this beautiful thing, justice, and you've turned it into poison. Because there are magistrates in your courts who are accepting bribes from the rich and so judging in the favor of the rich and against the poor. What an exchange, he's saying. Beautiful justice for poisonous corruption. Amos can't believe their foolishness. He can't believe their stupidity. And with these wry questions then, he's just trying to give some expression to his disbelief in the face of what they are doing. And we have it then in chapter 5 as well. It's not quite so emphatic. But in verse 26, and there I don't think the future tense is correct. We should translate it in the present tense that you are taking up Sikkoth, your king, and Kion, your star gods. Now, idol worship isn't a big emphasis in Amos. He seems to have decided to choose his battles, and he's going down a particular route, mainly those horizontal failures of the Israelites. Other contemporary prophets like Hosea focus more on the idol worship. But it does surface at points, and it surfaces here, the Israelites' worship of idols. And notice then how he concludes that verse, your images that you made for yourselves. And of course it's a common Old Testament theme, isn't it? This kind of mockery of idols. Because rather than us being made in their image, as is of course the correct thing, we've been made in the image of God, they've just been made in our image. What's the point of worshipping something you've made? And perhaps it's particularly poignant here in Amos 5, because that verb made, you made, he's used it, hasn't he, back in verse 8 of this chapter about God. He made the Pleiades and Orion. And so he's saying, you Israelites, you've exchanged the God who made the stars for silly metal images that you have made. And again, you can just sense something of Amos's disbelief at the absurdity, the stupidity of this exchange. And again, doesn't this touch on a biblical motif? We perhaps are very accustomed to analyzing sin in terms of its wrongness, the wrongness of sin. And of course, sin is wrong. It's a violation, a transgression of God's commands, and we should very much have that emphasis. But at points, the Bible analyzes sin not so much in terms of its wrongness, but simply in terms of its foolishness, its sheer stupidity. I was preaching last weekend in Northern Ireland on Hebrews 12, and that little phrase that the writer has, where he refers, it's Hebrews 12:16. He refers to Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, as the AV had it so memorably, for a mess of pottage. Who exchanged something so precious for something so fleeting and small, a meal. And I think he's saying to those Hebrews, that's what some of you are doing. You're exchanging Jesus Christ for animal sacrifices and temple worship and silly paraphernalia in Jerusalem. And it's so stupid, he's saying. And perhaps you need to hear that emphasis this morning. Perhaps you're a married person being tempted towards a relationship outside of your marriage. And yes, we could go down seventh commandment route. It's sin, it's transgression of the commandments, of course it is. But perhaps you just need to hear this morning how stupid, how foolish, to exchange the beauty of marriage and that home you've been constructing over all those years and the stability of your children for this fleeting pleasure, this forbidden fruit that is enticing you. Perhaps you're tempted to go down the route of some hobby which you know will end up consuming your Sundays. And again, we could address that in fourth commandment terms. But again, perhaps you just need to hear this morning, what a silly exchange. Exchanging this day, the Lord's day, and the worship of the real God and the refreshment of our souls for flying model aeroplanes or chasing a ball around a sports pitch or whatever it might be. Perhaps you're being tempted to put money and career success at the very center of your life, to make that the thing that you get out of bed for in the morning. And again, we could look at the first commandment, tenth commandment. But again, perhaps you just need to hear this morning, what a foolish exchange. Exchanging the living God, the God whose Son died for you on Calvary's cross, for an ephemeral God that at best will last a lifetime and will let you down phenomenally on the day of judgment. Sin is wrong, but sin is also foolish. Capture something of Amos's disbelief here in the face of what Israel is doing. Delusion, dining, disbelief, fourth emphasis, disaster. And we've already said what the disaster is, and it's mentioned then at the end of chapter 5, verse 27, the exile beyond Damascus, and it's mentioned lots of times in chapter 6. Verse 7, exile is mentioned. Verse 8, the city being delivered up. Verse 11, houses being smashed to pieces. Verse 14, again, a nation coming and oppressing you. Perhaps the most somber reference is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, and it's difficult to make out all the details, but clearly we're looking here at Samaria once the Assyrians have come and invaded, and here's a house that had 10 people in it, all perhaps taking refuge from the invading army, and they're all dead, and their bones are being carried out of the house. And perhaps the most solemn detail there is at the end of verse 10, where one of the people removing the bones says, "Silence, we mustn't mention the name of the Lord." Why? I think the point there is that there's no point now in calling on the name of the Lord. There were years when we could have called on the name of the Lord, but now the disaster's come and it's too late. We can't call on his name now. It's such a pervasive biblical theme, isn't it? You can always call on the name of the Lord. However far you sunk, you can always call on the name of the Lord. We sang about it in Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call on him. But this is reminding us that there's a day where it's too late to call on the name of the Lord if you haven't called on him already. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to call on the name of the Lord for salvation now, because there's a day coming when it will be too late. The disaster will have fallen and there'll be no point calling on it then. If you're a wandering Christian, drifting away from the Lord, call on his name again today, because there's a time coming when it will be too late to do so, because the disaster will have come. call on the name of the Lord while it's still possible to do so. Such an important point that emerges there. So it's a bleak passage. But just one perhaps hint of hope. Commentators ponder why at the beginning of chapter 6 Zion is mentioned. Those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the Mount of Samaria. Amos is prophesying to the Israelites in Samaria. He's not prophesying to Zion. Why does he mention Zion? Why does he mention Zion's sins as well? And Zion's complacency? I think the answer probably is this. That he's emphasizing that although God is going to come down in punishment on the Israelites because of their sins, he's going to spare Judah and Zion. You go to the end of chapter 6, and the territorial parameters of this judgment are mentioned. They will oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. That's Israel. Zion has been mentioned in verse 1. Zion sins, but Zion isn't included where the judgment's going to fall. Of course, Zion will be judged partially later on by the Babylonians, but not terminally, as the Israelites are going to be. Why? Why this distinction? Why is God going to finish off the Israelites but spare Zion? Well, we know, don't we? Because God has purposes for Zion. We sang in Psalm 2, he's going to set his Messiah, his King, on Zion. He's going to save the world through Zion. He's going to save a multitude no man can number through Zion. And so we're confronted just with that hint there in chapter 6, verse 1, that this God who is holy and hates sin, he's also a God of awesome grace. And even in the midst of his wrath, he will not let his gracious purpose be derailed. And he will spare Zion at least, so that he can send Jesus, and he can save you, and he can save me. What a God of grace, in wrath remembering mercy, in the midst of his anger, still maintaining his redemptive purposes. What a God. Amen.